Let's open God's Word together to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. This summer, we're studying what we've called the gracious commands of the gospel. And we've learned that once we've received the free gift of grace and mercy in salvation coming from our Lord Jesus Christ, we are then given a specific plan as to how we're to conduct our new lives in Christ. And as we've gone along the last couple of weeks, we've noted that throughout the New Testament, there are direct commands from our Lord that set forth the pathway of obedience that we must walk as those who now belong to Christ, to a new kingdom, a new Lord, and a new royal family. This morning, we're going to examine our second command, and this is found in verses 14 through 16 of our text this morning. So now that I'm sure you found that place in your New Testaments, let's read together 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, and I'll be using the ESV. And I encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, you'll find one right in front of you, and you can read along with us. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be in all your conduct holy. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, I think you've probably easily identified the command that dominates the verses I've just read. It is the words, be holy, that appear in verse 16. And that is the main command in this paragraph that we're covering this morning. Now, it may be a bit elementary, but we need to remember the original readers of this letter. And I want to highlight what you already know, and that is they were Christian believers living in the first part of the first century who resided in the territories that made up the old Roman province of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. I remind you that they are Christians because we're reading something that Peter is directly quoting from the Old Testament law. Chapter 1, verse 16 is a verbatim quote from Leviticus 11:44. And you might wonder, why in the world is Peter talking to new covenant believers who've trusted in Jesus? Why is he launching an argument for behavior based on the Old Testament law? In fact, let me read to you Leviticus 11:44, and you'll see what I mean. This is what God said way back when in the days of Moses. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Now, maybe you've been conditioned to relegate such commands as this to the era of law and not that of gospel. You know, maybe when you think of the Old Testament and God's demand for holiness, you think, well, that was for the Jews, that was for the Old Testament saints, and now that we belong to Christ, it's all about God's grace. And we know that we can never be holy. We know that. We know the law makes very clear to us that we can't be holy, and we know that the gospel is the solution to that fatal spiritual problem that we cannot be holy. And we know that we are justified by grace through faith, and we know that we're forgiven from our sins, even though we're hopelessly unholy, and we are credited by grace. We are credited with the perfection and the holiness of Jesus. So again, I ask you, why is Peter telling the New Testament believers of the first century, be holy? And he's quoting the Old Testament. Well, Peter, I would suggest to you, knows what he's doing. After all, he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is very deliberately using the Old Testament law regarding holiness and applying it to Christians. And notice what he says in verse 15. He is applying it to Christians in all of their conduct. And so Peter would say, as you can see him doing, it is God's will that all Christians be holy in all their conduct. Now, what is going on here? How are we to understand this command? Is Peter suggesting that a life of sinlessness is required after we're born again and filled with the Spirit? Is he even suggesting that a life of absolute perfection is even possible? Now, that's been a debatable point among Christians. And if you come from the Wesleyan or the Methodist or the classical Arminian position, you're going to believe that it is possible that you could be perfectly holy on this side of heaven. And with all due respect to our brothers on that side of the theological fence, the Reformed Church has always said, no, we are not perfected in holiness in this life. We're going to struggle with sin until the day we die, and we'll only be finally perfected in heaven. So that's a problem we have. Another problem. Is Peter claiming that we add to or bring to completion our salvation by being holy in this life? And then later on, after a lifetime of holiness, we are then justified before God. Now, our Roman Catholic friends adhere to this idea that I become holy with God's assisting grace. I actually become holy. And then at the end of my life, God will bring me to heaven, justify me on the basis of God's work in me to make me actually holy in life. And I would submit to you, that is not what Peter is saying. But he is saying, and we'll spend the rest of this sermon figuring it out, he is saying that it is God's will that every Christian be holy in all their conduct. So our task is to understand what Peter means. If I were going to give you a framework of this sermon, I would give you three perspectives to think about. And we'll follow these as we go through this passage. Number one, we're going to talk about the connection between God's command to be holy and our past life in sin. That will be from verse 14. Another perspective is the connection between God's command to be holy and our present life in Christ. That's in verse 15. I'll repeat these as we go along. I see your hands moving very quickly. And the third one will be the connection between God's command to be holy and the character of our Father who is in heaven. That's in verses 15 through 16. And so from that framework, let's examine what it is Peter means when he says we are to be holy in all our conduct. Let's first consider the connection between God's command to be holy and our past life in sin. That's verse 14. In verse 14, Peter speaks of our former life before we met Jesus, when we lived in rebellion. And he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. As you would imagine, this statement about passions and former ignorance is set in dramatic contrast with the call to be holy, or contrast with the call to be holy that follows. The verse that we've read now describes all of us before we met our Savior and were delivered from guilt and born again. These passions that Peter is speaking of are uncontrolled lusts that once dominated our hearts. In fact, he says we were conformed to them. And he has the idea that our lusts, which were freely at work in us when we weren't Christians, were actually squeezing our lives, shaping our lives into conformity with all of their evil characteristics. Before you met Christ and before I met Christ, our passions took us everywhere they wanted to go. Our passions shaped us. Our passions characterized us and defined at least one terrible aspect of our utter lostness before God. We were hopelessly slaves of our own sinful passions before we met Christ. And then notice he mentions ignorance. Not only were we controlled and being conformed to the image of our passions before we met Jesus, but we walked around in ignorance. Now, you might remember from last week's message that when Peter is talking about ignorance, he isn't talking about intellectual ignorance, but spiritual ignorance. We didn't know God. We could not know God. We didn't receive His Word. We would not receive His Word. And so we were ignorant of the most important thing we can know, and that is to know God and His Word. And he says now in verse 14 that we are presently obedient children. And that means we weren't obedient children. In fact, literally, he says, as children of obedience. That's what you are now. That's what grace has done to you. It's turned you from being a child of disobedience into a child of obedience to God. Before we met Christ, just think of it this way, every little fraction of your soul was against the lordship of the King. Every fraction of your soul was determined to go its own way in unrelenting defiance of God's will. And we lived in reckless indulgence. We sought the gratification of all of our desires. And we were, in fact, nothing short of children of wrath, as the Apostle Paul will speak to the Ephesians. In his commentary on 1 Peter, Alan Stibbs explains that we were all once dominated by the satisfaction of our own desires and the copying of the prevailing fashions of this world rather than devotion to doing God's commandments and the imitation of God's character. That's what we once were, but now we are children of obedience. And let me describe you right now. Let me describe you and every true child of God. There is in your heart a new sound, a beating to do the will of God. There's something in you that now wants to do the will of God, and that was not present before you met Jesus. There is something within you now that loves God's Word. That's why you're here. That's why you have your Bibles open. That was not there before you met Christ. But now you love His Word, and you've got your Bible open, and you got your notebook out, and your pencil, and you're learning God's Word. That was not true of you before you became a child of obedience, and now you want to follow His commands, and you want to bring Him glory in this life. You have a new relation to God, a new liberty in Christ, a new life in the Spirit, and that life in the Spirit, says Alan Stibbs, finds active expression in obedience to God's will. That's who you are now by grace. Grace came first and turned you from being a child of rebellion and disobedience to a child of God, a child of obedience. And so obedience is the opposite of disobedience. Obedience is the opposite of uncontrolled passions. Obedience is the byproduct of our salvation and the knowledge of God for His will. So our being holy has something to do with our past life in sin, and we are no longer like that. That is not who we are now. We are new people. That has something to do with being holy. But second, there's a connection between God's command to be holy and the present life we now live as Christians. I want you to again go back to this command you see in verse 15 and those two words, be holy. And then as Peter adds, in all your conduct. I want to give you three translations of this passage that are different than the ESV, and I'll give them to you pretty quickly. The New American Standard says, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. The NIV says, be holy in all that you do. And then Dr. J.B. Phillips renders it this way, be holy in every department of your lives. Now, let's do the math real quick. If holiness has something to do with my past as an opposite, then holiness now is sort of the positive side of the negative. Now hang on to that thought. We're going to define holiness in a moment, but I want you to think about what Peter is driving at. Holiness, whatever that is, and we'll get to that in a moment, whatever that is to be a part of every fraction, every space, every part of my being. In other words, what Peter is saying is don't be holy in one compartment of your life. Don't let holiness be restricted only to certain aspects of your daily life. No, it's a comprehensive, exhaustive, all-encompassing holiness. Whatever holiness is, nothing about us is to be left untouched by it or unaltered by it or unaffected by it. We're to be holy all over, if I could put it in my translation, holy all over. Now, look at the words that we see in verse 15 that are going to help us with this. But as he who called you, and look at the word called, as he who called you. Now, actually, this is demonstrating the great truth we're trying to prove in this series, and that is that grace comes before commandments. The word called, which we examined in our first sermon from chapter 1, verses 1 and following, where Peter is writing to the elect of God who are chosen in sovereign grace according to the foreknowledge, the forelove of God the Father for the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This word called references all that he said before in the first three verses. You were called. You were called in sovereign grace. God initiated your salvation. He first came to you, and his call was effectual. He didn't just invite you, he brought you. You see that? He didn't just say, hey, y'all come. He picked your dead spiritual body up and brought you to life. Think about the experience of Lazarus. What a beautiful picture of our salvation. You know, the Lord God, through Christ, announced life to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And though he was dead and couldn't hear a thing, Lazarus came forth. And that's what happened to you. The call brought you to life. The gospel worked in your life to bring you to salvation. He's called you. And now you're a child of adoption. Now here's where we're going to understand a little more about what holiness is. Adoption. We were not children of God. We were children of the devil. We were children of wrath. And yet in his sovereign mercy, he made us his own, adopted children. And as an adopted child, it is the Father, the adopting Father's will, that we, by cooperation with the work of his Holy Spirit, would see reproduced in us the divine family likeness in this life. Being holy in this life, in all of our conduct, means more and more looking like the family we belong to. I want to give you an illustration. I seldom read long passages of a book from the pulpit, but I'm going to violate that rule this morning, and I want to read to you something that the late Presbyterian philosopher and theologian Gordon Clark once wrote in his little devotional commentary on 1 Peter. He gives an illustration, and I want to read it to you. It's a bit long, but I think you'll understand the significance of it. Dr. Clark says, there's a story told of a king who found a bum in the street and invited him to come to the palace to be his own son. The bum, either because of experience or because of his Scottish ancestry, asked what it would cost. What will it cost? Nothing, said the king. It's all free. The king led him to the palace. The bum was amazed at the display of wealth. It's all yours, said the king, and I don't have to pay anything for the palace? The tramp asks. No, it's all free. And can I have all I want to eat? Said the bum. Oh, absolutely. You may eat all you want to eat. So the king called a servant and told him to see that the new prince would be ready for dinner. The valet took him to his room and he said, you must take your bath. So give me your clothes. Do I have to give up my clothes? Said the bum. I haven't taken off this suit in 13 years. What do you mean? I don't even know what a bath is. Oh, you're going to become clean. You'll know what a bath is in a moment. I'm going to bring you a new suit. And so there's a new suit. It has a tie and it has tails. Do I have to wear that thing? The bum asks. Finally, he was ushered into the dining hall. Such an array of silver he had never seen before. How each tool should be used was way beyond his ken. As he endured the hindrances in trying to eat the best meal he ever had, he mumbled to himself, "All free, yeah, I knew there was a catch here." He had to be clean. He had to look like the family to sit at the family table. And so Dr. Clark continues, "The Christian must be plunged into a cleansing flood that washes white as snow. He must put on the clothes that are suitable for the social circles in which he now moves, that is, the kingdom of God. His diet and his table manners will need revision. No longer may he fashion himself according to his former lust and ignorance, but as the King who called him is holy, so too he must be holy in all of the details of his life." And that's what Peter is saying. We must be holy all over because we have a new Father. We are the children of the King now in this life. And therefore, in this life, we need to look like we belong to the King. The third connection that I want to make, and I think this will perhaps answer the majority of our questions, is there's a connection now between God's command to be holy and the character of our Father in heaven. Here we're going to define holiness and the kind of holiness we're to offer to God. And the good news is the Apostle Peter has given us a head start on understanding what holiness is. And so let me begin by trying to explain what holiness is not. And I'll say it this way. The very first thing we have to do is to recognize that when the Bible speaks of holiness, as it does here, you and I have to dispense with any effort to cobble together a definition of holiness that begins with us or with matters of creaturely existence. For example, we must not seek our definition of holiness by comparing ourselves with other people or institutions or concepts. To take that further, it would be a mistake to say that the holiness that God requires of us is a life of purity that is the highest a man or a woman can offer. Or that God requires a holiness that means the purest heart I can give Him. Or that holiness means that I must have the most noble motives and purposes among other humans, right? In other words, holiness is not being the best version of ourselves or being better than the worst guy among us. In other words, we cannot understand holiness by looking around at other people. I can't say, "Well, Lord, compared to my neighbor, I'm not so bad," right? We can't do that. That's the game we play, even in the church. Certainly the world plays that game. But Peter is taking holiness away from a horizontal perspective and putting it on a vertical perspective. I don't become holy by looking at the world and copying the best people I see. I don't look at holiness and measure it by the spiritual maturity of other people I see or how dedicated they are or how self-giving they are. Rather, holiness is what God is, as He who called you is holy. Be holy in all your behavior. It's actually been claimed, and I'm going to take it on faith, it's been claimed by Old and New Testament scholars that God's holiness is addressed more often in the Bible than any other attribute He possesses, and that, in fact, His self-revealed character of holiness is the most significant of His attributes. Our God alone is holy. A few moments ago, as we listened to Dr. Carol Bart play our prelude, as she does so beautifully every Lord's Day, I was singing the words, not out loud, but singing the words, "Holy, holy, holy." And there's that great line, and I hope you didn't miss it, "Only Thou art holy." Only. That's what it means. Holy means to be in a class by himself. There is no one like him. He is incomparable. That's what holiness is. He is completely unique. There is none like him, nothing, no one like him. Paul says to Timothy, he dwells in unapproachable light, alone. He alone is light. John says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There's only one holy God. And if I could be so crass, there's only one holy thing. There's only one holy person, and it is our God. He alone is holy. The Bible makes it clear that it is God himself in his awful majesty and perfection who is in the ultimate sense the only holy one. Now here is where, though, holiness touches us. God alone is holy. There is only one God. He is absolutely unique. He is incomparable. You cannot compare him. You can't say God is like God. It's like, no, God just is. But as we study the Old Testament, we see another feature of holiness, and it just sends chills down my back, what I'm about to say. It's so wonderful. And here's where it will come together. The Bible makes it clear that God imparts holiness to whatever objects or people that he appropriates to himself. Now just hang on to that thought. God imparts holiness to whatever he appropriates to himself, be it objects or people. For example, in the Old Testament, the elect people of Israel are called holy, even though they're rascals. And we read this morning from Exodus 32 that though they were holy, they could still mess it up 100 ways to Dallas, and they did. But they were holy because God owned them. He brought them to himself. Exodus 19:6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel was holy because God claimed them. He had a claim on them. He owned them. Not only is Israel holy, the city of Jerusalem is holy. We can read in Nehemiah where Nehemiah speaks of holy Jerusalem. Now, what made it holy? Well, because God claimed it for himself. It belonged to him exclusively. Now we're understanding perhaps what holiness means in our lives. Jerusalem, Israel, belonged to God exclusively. Mount Zion was holy. And some of you have traveled over there, and you've been to Mount Zion, and unfortunately there's a mosque there now. It won't be there long when the Lord comes. I suppose that won't make it into the New Jerusalem. But that mountain, Mount Zion, is holy to the Lord. It was in the Old Testament. Why? Because it was dedicated to him. And on Mount Zion, they built a temple, and that temple was holy to the Lord because he owned it. It was for his glory. It belonged to him. And the land of Israel was holy in the days of Israel because God said, that's my land I'm giving to you. So it was holy in its relationship to God. God had claimed it. And then we come to the New Testament. And here's where it gets very exciting. Look, if you will, you've got your Bible open. Look at chapter 2. Of 1 Peter verse 9. Now, I'm priming you to say amen, okay? It's come to that. I have to prime you. I have to give you a hint that I'm going to say something that I think is worth an amen. So we'll see how many of our men folk are awake out there this morning. Okay, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you, and he's talking to Christians, Jews and Gentiles, predominantly a Gentile audience, in these churches he's writing to. But you, Christians, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. There's holiness. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Because once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had no mercy, now you have received mercy. You know why you're holy? Because God chose you to be His. And you and I and the church and every true member of Christ's body belongs lock, stock, and barrel to Him. And in that sense, we are holy, aren't we? Amen. That's pretty good. I like that. Y'all are getting better at that. Holy. Because He claimed me. Paul would tell the Corinthians, now wait a minute, your body is not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, you see the grace? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And Peter is saying the same thing. You have been captured by God's grace. You don't belong to yourself or anybody else, and therefore you are holy in the sense that you live for one God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are already holy in that sense. You see that? We've already been claimed. The ownership of our lives has already been established. We are not free. We are slaves of Christ. We belong only to Him, and we exist only for His glory. The chief end of our lives is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what holiness in this life means. See that? But there's a second aspect. There's a sense, as I've just explained, in that we are already holy. But there's a sense in which we are becoming holy as the Spirit of God daily transforms us into the beautiful image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We call that sanctification. I belong to Him. That's been established. And now the Spirit of God is persistently and faithfully shaping my life now so that I look more and more like my Lord Jesus. That's sanctification. And some of the glorious fruit of Jesus, that fruit Paul labels the fruit of the Spirit, is beginning to pop out. Now, it's very small. Sometimes it's not very perceptible or impressive, but that fruit is being born in my life and in your life. And little by little, we are becoming, as Dr. Lancaster said in his prayer, we are becoming in practice what we are in position. We're looking more and more in this life like we really belong to a Savior. Now, the question that I would have if I were you sitting where you are sitting at this point in the message would be, how can we be holy? What does this mean then, Mike, that we should be holy? I've got a couple of suggestions, and I'm going to break this out in some parts, but let me give you my first suggestion. Look at the word be, that little verb, be holy, be. Don't let the small words trick you. Those little two-letter words sometimes carry an encyclopedia's worth of truth, and this is one of those words, be. Let me give you another rendition of that. Show yourselves as holy. Show yourselves. You see, what Peter is implying when he says be holy, and it goes back to Leviticus, is that holiness is not only for our Lord to see, but it is to be displayed in this very unholy, dark, and evil world. Show yourselves who you are. That is, show the world who you are. That's what he means. You think about Jesus when he said, let your light shine before men. This is what Peter is saying. That's what the word be means. Show yourself. In other words, in public, in public, it is a public holiness. I belong to Christ, and He is daily changing me. My family, my neighbors, my church friends and co-workers, everybody on my radar needs to know who I belong to by looking at me. Show myself. You can't be a secret disciple. Friends, family, neighbors, co-workers, enemies, they all must know who I belong to. And they'll understand that when they look at me. Because as I become holy, I'm living as if I really belong to Christ. And they see the evidence that He is changing me. You see that? Over time, and by means of pain and difficulty, we will become in practice what we are in position. So that's the first hint. And then you recognize that being holy does not end with being forgiven. Now, we are forgiven. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the fact that we are forgiven and we are justified, but that's not the end of it. Think of holiness this way. And again, I'm quoting Dr. Kistemacher here. I always lean on him when I need help. And Dr. Kistemacher says that this here is an active life of opposing sin that's in view. Be holy, show yourself holy. The if you want to say the positive side of that is that I'm actively opposing sin. You see that? So I live in opposition to sin. Now I want to give you, you're going to love this, right? I seldom do this for you, and it just happened this week. I want to give you five words that all start with R. This may be the most clever I'll ever be in 20 years of preaching for you, but there are five words that help us remember this: being holy in this life and being opposed to sin. Let me tell you what I'm thinking. To oppose sin, number one, I need to remember who I am and whose I am. I can't be holy, that is, be in active opposition to all that is sin, if I don't remember who I am. And so before I go doing something stupid and sinful, I need to say, wait a minute, Mike, you're not your own. You belong to Christ. And besides that, He is making you into His image, and you have no business doing that or thinking that or going there. Remember who you are. That's number one. You are holy. You've been captured by grace. Number two, repent. Repent. We're always repenting. That is, we are dying to self. That's what repentance is. When we sin, we quickly repent. We say, Lord, I have sinned against you as a Christian, and I know you love me and have already forgiven me, but I pray that you will help me renounce that sin, hate that sin, and that's part of the active opposition, repenting. In fact, there are some who say, from the Reformed theology side, that spiritual warfare is really about repenting of your sins, renouncing that sin, rejecting it, turning to Christ. That's spiritual warfare. Number three, relying. Always relying upon the strength of the Holy Spirit. We cannot be who we are, and we cannot be sanctified apart from the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit. We must depend upon the Spirit. We cannot get pumped up with pride. We must say, Lord, I am empty. I have no power, but you raised my Lord from the dead, and I pray that that power, the resurrection power of Christ, would be at work in me as the Spirit empowers me. We must be a Spirit-empowered people. Number four, resisting. Always resisting. And that means there are times, maybe many times, we dig our heels in the ground and we don't move. And we hear the siren calls of evil and worldliness and selfishness and materialism and all the isms that are out there. And we dig our feet in and we say, I will not dishonor my Lord. Resist evil, says the Word of God. Resist it. Resist it. Fight a good fight. You know, this is going to sound trivial, but there was a golf course in Orlando that we used to play. It was called the Bear. And it was one of the hardest courses you could play. And you throw in the wind and the sand, and it was almost impossible. One of the deacons, the chairman of our deacons, we had just been destroyed by the course. I mean, I was ready to take up tennis after that. I was never going to play golf again. We had just been beaten to a pulp. And the chairman of the deacons looked at me and says, Mike, that's how it is in life. You know, sometimes you get the bear, and sometimes the bear gets you. And you know, that's the Christian life. Resisting doesn't imply that you win all the time. You know, There are many times I come running away from temptation, having been slaughtered by it. But that's never without purpose. I learn more and more to fight, to resist, and to rely upon the grace of God. I cannot fight in my own strength. And every time that bear gets me, I must say, Lord, let me learn to rely on you. Let me keep fighting, even though I might lose a skirmish here or there. The war has been won by my Savior. Even if I come away from an encounter with a temptation with a bloody nose, Lord, let me get back up and let me stand and fight. Because there's going to be a day when that bear is going to be killed for good. And there will be no more fighting in the New Jerusalem. And then finally, resting. Resting. The Lord wants you to rest now in the promise and certainty that He will come again. You go, we could say this, we'll see it again as we study this book this summer. Peter is always looking over the horizon. Look ahead as you fight, as you resist, as you serve, as you give yourself to the Lord, as you fight to be holy. Remember the outcome. Remember that your Savior is coming. Remember that. And that's where we rest. When we sleep at night, we sleep well because we're resting in that certainty. Not that so-and-so is going to win the election. Not that so-and-so is going to do this on the world stage or that on the world stage. Not anything down here gives us anything to rest in. It doesn't. But we rest in what's coming. And what's coming will make what we experience unworthy of comparison. The sufferings we know now are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. There is where our rest is. You are holy. Now be who you are. Be who you are. I love that old hymn. I think, and I have to ask Dr. Carol Bard about this, I think, Carol, this is a Methodist hymn. Not that that means anything, but it's in our hymn book. Take time to be holy. Take time to be holy. I want you to listen to two stanzas. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in Him always and feed on His word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak. Forgetting in nothing His blessing to seek. Take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath His control. Thus led by His Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shalt be fitted service above. Take time to be holy in all your conduct. May God bless the preaching of His holy word. Amen.